Please turn with me in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, and we'll read the account that Matthew gives of what we read in Luke and Mark's Gospel already. Matthew, speaking to a Jewish audience, makes use of the Old Testament. He brings out what the Lord has said about how the Old Testament relates to what he's speaking about in this context, and his dealing with tax collectors and sinners, and extremely important text in this book. And so let's hear what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Let's begin with verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Father, as we look to understand your word, we do ask that you would be pleased to open our hearts and our minds to these truths. We ask, Lord, for your grace to be with us. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and that you would be pleased to meet with us in the proclamation of your word. We pray especially for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, Lord, knowing that we cannot glean from these truths in any effective way what you would have us glean if we don't have your Holy Spirit at work in us. So we pray for your Spirit to be with us and among us and to accomplish great things, Lord. And we ask for those who do not know you, Lord, that you would especially work in them as well. Lead them to the gospel. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue working through chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew. And as we do that, we come to that which contains one of the most important summary phrases given in the entire book. And it's a quote from the Old Testament book of Hosea, which Matthew is seeking to convey to his primarily Jewish audience with this truth. It is indeed this phrase which could probably best sum up the heart of the Sermon on the Mount that we had gone over, and that which exposes the very foundation of the matter concerning the Jewish hardness and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found in verse 13, where the Lord exhorts the contentious Pharisees to go and learn what this means: "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And what is further interesting about this is that Matthew brings out this reality from the context of his own personal calling. The author of this book now is recording for us his own personal calling here in this text, where the Lord had commanded him to leave his tax booth and to come and to follow him. He will later on in chapter 12 come back to highlight a second occasion where our Lord brings this statement to the conscience of the Pharisees, as they would challenge his disciples for allegedly violating the Sabbath for picking heads of grain. But here, it comes to the fore first in the context of Matthew's own personal calling to join the 12 who would later serve to lay the foundation of Christ's church. And so this morning, we will unpack the meaning of this phrase within this context while considering the call of Matthew as well. Notice again verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it's important to recognize that in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which record this event, it is recorded right after the event that we had considered last time, when Jesus forgave and healed the paralytic. This is important not simply because historically this event followed that event. It did. It comes right after it historically. But also because it provides a very relevant context for Matthew's own calling. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, concerning his own authority, what did Jesus most undeniably and profoundly establish when he had healed the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof of the home that he was in? He had revealed that he had had the authority to forgive sins. Remember, he had told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven before he had even healed the man. That was the first thing he said to the man. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And then after the religious leaders from all over Israel, remember, all the religious leaders from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Galilee, we're told, were all there. They began to accuse Jesus of blasphemy because of those words. Well, after that, he then affirmed his authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic, commanding him to get up, to take up his bed, and to go to his home. And so Jesus had established his authority to forgive sins, and the multitudes had acknowledged this when we're told at the end of that text that they had glorified God who had given such power to men. You see, if God had given that power to Jesus, which he did, then the assumption must be that God had also given him the authority to forgive sins, since Jesus was able to perform that miracle on the heels of just granting the man forgiveness. Remember, the purpose of miracles, the primary purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed were to authenticate his teaching, to authenticate his office and who he was. And so when he had claimed that man's sin were forgiven and he performed the miracle, it authenticated his ability to forgive sins. Were he a blasphemer, as the religious leaders had avowed, God would never have granted Jesus that power. Now, it is within this context that we are brought then to Matthew, who is sitting in a tax office. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was in an office near the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was doing a lot of ministry, remember, in Galilee and near that sea, crossing over and back and forth around that region. And so as Jesus goes again and passes by that region, he sees Matthew in the tax booth, and he calls to him and says, come and follow me. Now, brethren, I want you to think about this for a moment. Ponder this for a few moments with me. Matthew's gospel is primarily directed toward Jews. Who does God use to pen his Old Testament-laced gospel to the Jews? Does he use a Pharisee or religious leader? No. That's the Apostle Paul. And interestingly enough, God sends the Apostle Paul where? To the Gentiles. Does he even use your average, hardworking, law-keeping, faithful, and outstanding Jewish member of society to pen this gospel to the Jews? No. God uses a former, filthy, traitorous, treasonous, sellout tax collector to speak to the Jews. And in this sense, if you're trying to communicate with and trying to reach a particular people, it would seem counterproductive to send to them the very worst and most hated of their kind as a means of attempting to convince them of the truth, unless the very testimony of this messenger is an indicative display of the very message that you're seeking to convey to a naturally self-righteous people. Do you see that? Matthew himself is key for the Jewish people to understand that what God is after and that Jesus is able to forgive sins, as he's the one writing as this tax collector to the Jews. Remember, tax collectors were considered the most traitorous wretches among all of the Jews. That is why there's that common descriptive slogan that we read throughout the Gospels, and it was common language among the Jews, to speak of the lowest of the low among the Jewish society as those who were tax collectors and sinners. Right? That's always the phrase. You don't hear them saying lawyers and sinners. You don't hear them saying farmers and sinners, right? Why would they mention that profession along with sinners and sum that up together in that statement? Because tax collectors were indeed among the most hated people among the Jews. You see, the Jewish people, as the people of God, valued their ethnic culture and their distinctive identity as the people of God. It was a great value among them. Their ethnicity, their community as the people of God was something that was at the height of their pride, and they valued that greatly. The outsiders were all called the uncircumcised or the heathen, right? They were the outsiders. And to work, think about this, to work as a Jew, to work for the heathen Romans, collecting taxes for the foreign rulers from your own people who despised being in subjection to any foreign rulers, who were longing for the day to have their freedom and independence again as a nation, to collect taxes for the foreign rulers, all for the sake of making a buck, and then in most cases, strapping on additional fees, because they all did that, to pad their pockets, they would not only collect for the foreign Romans, they would also add fees so that they can collect for themselves. That was about as low and as traitorous as a person could go or be. It was treason at its worst, and you as a Jewish person could do nothing about it but wish that tax collector to be dead and condemned, because tax collectors were under the protection of the Romans. They were important for the Romans. They were the ones who brought the tribute to the Romans, who collected the tribute and had it sent. And so if you harmed a tax collector, you would have been in big trouble. And so they could not even touch these tax collectors, even though they were traitors and from among their own people. Well, this was Matthew. This was whom the Lord had called out of the tax booth to be among his 12 apostles, and who would be directed by the Holy Spirit to write one of the four gospels of the New Testament, and that gospel which was most particularly directed to the Jews. Where is the wisdom in that? Well, it's found in what we find revealed in the remainder of this text. Because Matthew is a textbook illustration of what the Jews needed to see to humble themselves and to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in the remainder of this text surrounding an event that took place at Matthew's home, where several tax collectors, we're told, had also gathered to hear and to eat with and to have fellowship with Jesus. And this gets to the very heart, brethren, of Matthew's gospel. And it gets to the very heart of the gospel itself and to the very heart of the major obstacle which the Jews must overcome, not only then but today as well. If they're to find salvation from sin and reconciliation with God, they must come to terms with Matthew and who he was and identify with him. Matthew's personal testimony and calling is a billboard which displays all that is about to be revealed in the event that now takes place in his home. And so as we make our way into the remainder of the text, brethren, let us not forget as well that Jesus has just established in this context, right before this, that he has the authority to forgive sins, a critical connection to what happens here in this text and what happens with Matthew as well. Well, let's look then at verses 10 and 11. And get into the actual event since we've considered the calling of Matthew. We're told, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, and this is Matthew's house. We saw that in the other accounts of the Gospels. So he's sitting at the table at the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In Luke's account, we find this event takes place again at Matthew's house, where Matthew is holding a special feast dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually, he's the person of honor at this feast where all these sinners and tax collectors are present. And we're told that there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So Matthew had a good friendly connection among the tax collecting community. They tend to stick together because they were hated by the Jews, and so it's no surprise. But it's not only the tax collectors, it says, and sinners as well, as we'll see in a moment in Mark's account. Notice Mark says, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, Levi is Matthew, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and now listen to this, there were many and they followed him. They followed Jesus. And so here we find Jesus to be a magnet for sinners, don't we? A magnet for sinners. A magnet for traitorous sinners of the worst kind who join him at this feast at Matthew's house, taking an interest in his teaching and ministry. And it's not that Jesus, of course, was ignorant as to the nature of their sin. It's not that Jesus would have said that these people are not as sinful as they're being accused. They were. They were wicked people. But Jesus drew these people to himself, who indeed, the accusation was true, were sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees, seeing this, disapprovingly ask the Lord's disciples, they go to his disciples and say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Think about prostitutes, drunkards, all the worst kinds of people that we might label in our society are the people he's with. Now, for a moment, let me also note something else, which, if left out, could minimize our appreciation of this question put forth by the Pharisees. There's something else we need to consider culturally here. You see, in our day and age, where we have food courts and we tend to take eating in a light way, and there's nothing wrong with that, I think that's fine. In our day and age, from a cultural standpoint, eating with or around others is a menial thing. Right? We could eat with somebody we don't know very well. We could eat, you know, sit at the table here. It's not something that we really think about in that sense. Now, we invite friends over, but it's not a big deal to us. But in the Jewish culture, remember, they weren't allowed to eat with the outsiders, the heathen. They could not do that. But even amongst themselves, those who were outcasts in society, you would not associate with that in that sense. You see, in the Jewish culture, generally, you only ate with those who were close to you. Those who you could be associated with. Eating a meal with someone was a sign of fellowship. It was declaring some form of close association with that person or those people who you were eating with. You didn't even eat just with all your friends or all those who were companions or co-workers and things like that. That didn't happen. It was only with those who were close to you. It was a means of fellowship. And so the Pharisees here, in essence, are asking, why is your teacher, why is this alleged Holy One of God delighting in, fellowshipping, and associating with the lowest scum of society, tax collectors and sinners? Look at him smiling and enjoying his time with these wretches. You could picture it, can't you? All these people here that are gathered together at this great feast, and Jesus is smiling, and he's speaking lovingly to them, and he's enjoying himself, and the Pharisees are there. And remember, there were Pharisees from all over Israel who had just seen the miracle that he had done with the paralytic, who probably were there as well. And they're looking at that and saying, what in the world is going on? It was contradictory to everything that they had known and believed in their own ministry as religious leaders. Shouldn't he know better? Doesn't he know how utterly evil and wretched these sinners are? Remember when the Pharisees saw in one point at another event where the woman was on the floor and washing Jesus' feet with her hair, and they said if he knew what manner of woman this was, he wouldn't dare let her do that because she was a harlot. And they didn't understand why he came. Verses 12 and 13, we're told this then. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so here we have the very bread and butter of the book of Matthew. And there are two parts to this package that we have to consider before we close. First, he gives a description of the purpose of his own ministry and calling to them. And then he gets to the very heart of the problem with the Pharisees, which not only kept them out of the kingdom, but also lays down the critical line of demarcation that separated their hearts from the heart of God himself. Notice first, the Pharisees question Jesus as to why he would eat with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus responds by telling them that that's the very reason he came. That was his intention. The very purpose of his ministry is to draw sinners to himself. Notice, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. A doctor doesn't exist for the purpose of serving those who are well, primarily, right? A doctor, there's no position necessary for a doctor if we would always be healthy. A doctor exists for the purpose of ministering to and helping those who are sick so that they can get better. A physician has no general calling for those who are well. Now, when he does deal with the well, we know that there are well visits. It's only to ensure that the individual is still healthy and to make sure that they're staying on track so that they do not get sick. A doctor's primary focus is on dealing with sickness for those who are ill so that they will be well. Well, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically came for the very purpose of rescuing and healing sinners. He didn't come to be around the religious elite and the righteous of society. First of all, there are none, but that wasn't his purpose, even those who think they are. He came for the lowest of the low. And he came not to leave people in their sins. That's another dangerous way to view this, because he says to call sinners to repentance. He came to deliver them from them so that they would be made well. Like the doctor. The doctor doesn't just say, okay, everything's fine, and then not deal with the disease itself, which leads them to continue to have the problems. No, he wants to rescue them, not only from the penalty, but also from the condition itself, so that they would now live in a way that's pleasing to God. And so Jesus doesn't deny that he is eating with tax collectors and sinners here, does he? He doesn't deny it. He doesn't give a defense. The Pharisees, though blind to their own hearts, are able to properly diagnose the defiled condition of the men with whom Jesus was eating. Right? Their prognosis, or their diagnosis, I should say, was accurate. These men were sinners. Jesus doesn't defend and say, no, they're not that bad. Right? They are what they claim them. They're claiming them to be. The problem with the Pharisees and the religious leaders was that they had written off sinners and assumed that the Messiah would be just like them, self-righteous and unconcerned about the lost. And so Jesus was a friend of sinners, again, not to lead them in or commend them onward in their sins, but to freely deliver them from their sins and to reconcile them to God. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." To repentance. And so first then, Jesus reveals to them that the very description of his ministry and calling involves dealing with rescuing lost, hopeless, and naturally condemned sinners. But then secondly, the Lord gets to the very heart of the problem with the Pharisees as well, which not only keeps them out of the kingdom, but also lays down the critical line of demarcation that separates their hearts from the very heart of God himself. He commands the alleged knowledgeable scholars of Jewish society to go and learn something essential, to go back and learn something that they apparently had passed over in all of their studies of the scriptures, which is revealed all throughout the Old Testament. The lesson is there. It's not hidden. It's clear. And it's summed up in this quote, which he takes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "Go back and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, brethren, to appreciate this statement, we have to recall the context of the book of Hosea. Now, we're not going to go back and read through the book. Some of you have read the book, and what I say now, even if you haven't, should give you enough of an understanding. But understand this, and it will help you understand why this text is so relevant. As God was dealing with in the book of Hosea, he's dealing with his unfaithful and idolatrous people of Israel. What does he command Hosea to do? Right? It's one of the most unique things that God does with a prophet. He commands Hosea to go and to marry a harlot. Imagine that. He commands him to go and marry a harlot. And he does. He marries a harlot named Gomer. And he has several children with this harlot. And each of the children have a name that signifies some kind of important meaning. If you go back and read on your own, you'll see with what God is teaching the people. But this was to picture the fact that God would yet be merciful to his defiled and harlotrous people, because harlotry in the sight of God is the same concept that he uses, not simply with the physical element of harlotry, but of idolatry, right? Of worshiping other gods. That's harlotry in God's sight. And so he uses the physical aspect of what a harlot or a prostitute does to say, look, this is what my people have done to me. They have committed adultery. They have gone and worshiped other gods. And so God was saying through Hosea in marrying Gomer that he was yet going to be merciful to his defiled and harlotrous bride, his people, fulfilling his ultimate promise to Abraham in bringing forth a spiritual multitude as numerous as the stars and as the sands of the sea through this woman, through Israel. God would yet mercifully restore her, even though she was an undeserving, defiled harlot. Now, interestingly enough, when you get to chapter 6 in Hosea, when God calls the Israelites there to repentance, he exposes the wickedness of their own hearts in their lack of reflecting the heart of God by their unwillingness to extend mercy to one another. The very thing God was doing to them, they would not do to one another. And that's the great irony. The idolatry of the Israelites, their idolatry, their serving of other gods, led them to treat one another in a way that was merciless and gracious, just like those gods. And that is because their hearts were reflective not of the true and living God, but of the gods whom they served. And so it was evidenced by the way they treated one another that they did not serve the true and living God. Otherwise, their hearts would have been like his, and they would have been merciful to one another. To this end, they actually dared to try to syncretize the ceremonial worship of God, of Yahweh, with the worship of their foreign gods, leading them to mere outward plastic obedience to the ceremonial laws, while their hearts were far from the God whom they had all had alleged to have been serving along with their other gods. Remember, the major problem with Israel wasn't so much an unwillingness to give any kind of alleged worship to the true God. They wanted to syncretize their religion with the other religions, with the heathens, and worship all the gods together. And in doing so, of course, they left the true God, even though they had the ceremonial plastic observance of the law. They were able to maintain the sacrifices and the ceremonial rituals which God had commanded while serving foreign gods at the same time. Because the ceremonial rituals, the sacrifices and all of the unclean and the clean, could still be done without a true and sincere heart that was really committed to serving God. You could do all that stuff and still not be true and sincere in your worship of God. We've been talking about this a bit in Leviticus, those who have the Leviticus study. And so getting to the heart of the matter, they had religiosity without the heart, indicating that they really were serving other idols. And the evidence of this was significantly displayed in the lack of love and mercy that they had toward one another, and especially in how they treated the poor. Their failure to genuinely keep the first table of the law of God directed toward God, having no other gods but him, was exposed in their failure to keep the tangible commands of the second table of the law toward their fellow man. And so through Hosea, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. plastic obedience to the ceremonial law was vain and empty and failed to serve the very purpose for which God had given those laws if they did not bring the offerer to understand, appreciate, and embrace the very meaning that was deposited in those symbols. Those ceremonies in themselves were dead acts. They were meant to engage the heart, to get them to think about the meaning of what they were doing so that they would engage God with a sincere heart. And yet they threw the sincerity out, they threw the inside heart out and just did the outward things. And so God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I desire mercy. I desire the knowledge of God more than sacrifice and burnt offering. God had no mere innate desire for or enjoyment in the killing and burning of innocent animals. See, but the false gods delighted in those things. They had a lust for those kinds of things. But that's not why God had that in place. He was always after the heart of the people. He was always after sincere relationship with the people, seeking sincere reconciliation with the God whom they had grossly offended by their sin. He wanted them to understand how wicked their sin was in the killing of an innocent animal in their place and how holy God was by that taking place, the shedding of blood being necessary for God to be just in his pardoning sinners. Well, brethren, let's take this then and fast forward back to our text in Matthew. That's what happened in Hosea. What was Jesus seeking to teach the Pharisees who took issue with his eating with tax collectors and sinners? He was addressing a transcovenantal reality. That is a reality that goes beyond all covenants. It goes to all covenants. Nothing has changed in this sense, which gets to the very heart of God himself and to the heart of what God is after, namely that God delights in mercy and not sacrifice. God is not, nor was he ever, interested in meticulous, stringent, plastic, non-heart engaging obedience to ceremonial rituals or even law keeping or even worship. And brethren, this is what carries over into the new covenant as well. We don't deal with animal sacrifices, but God is after the heart in our worship here. Not just the parroting of hymns, not just the quoting of prayers, not just showing up on church on Sunday and showing up to the meetings, but actual engaging of the heart of his people. God is after an obedience that begins in the heart first and then makes its way out into the actions. Isn't that the whole emphasis and heart of the Sermon on the Mount? When you go through the whole sermon, you guys are talking about murder and saying, okay, if you kill someone, that's wrong. Well, I'm telling you, if you hate someone in the heart, you've murdered. You're talking about adultery is wrong if you go and actually sleep with somebody who's not your spouse. I'm telling you, if you look upon somebody on the inside and lust after them, you've committed adultery in the heart. It's always been about the heart. And to this end, God delights not in the proud turning up of the nose towards sinners, but rather in showing mercy toward them. Make no mistake about it, God hates all sin. He hates sin. But he delights in those who come to acknowledge, confess, and forsake their sin while fleeing to him for mercy. And that is what was happening with these tax collectors and sinners who were surrounding Jesus at this feast. God is a merciful God, and he delights in showing mercy to those who sincerely desire it and who pursue it on his terms, not expecting him to compromise the righteous glory of his divine nature. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about the fact that we serve a creator who designed all these things, who is infinite, who is beyond comprehension, and to be able to say, but I know something that this God delights in. He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. You see, through the exhibition of his sincere mercy, God is able to bring about sincere relationship, which is what he is after in all of his image-bearing creatures. God loves relationship. Is it any wonder that God loves relationship when we serve a Trinitarian God who is three in one, who have perfect fellowship, and who've created all things so that those that which they've created, who are created in his image, could also enjoy the same type of intimacy and relationship that God himself has desired and delighted in for all eternity? And these tax collectors who recognized the wickedness of their own hearts and who fled to Jesus for refuge as he offered them hope in himself, something they had never heard of from the religious leaders of the day, they formed a great billboard that would serve to display this glorious reality about the delight of God's heart in showing mercy towards sinners. And Matthew himself, whose gospel was directed toward a Jewish audience, was a billboard displaying the glory of God in this way as well, calling out to all Jews and to all people for that matter, saying these two things. First, there is hope for any and all of you who are willing to repent of your sins and to embrace this Messiah, this Jesus, by faith. And then secondly, there is no hope. There is absolutely no hope for any of you who are unwilling to identify with this sinful tax collector who is now righteous in the sight of God solely through Jesus Christ, who has the authority to forgive sins. Yes, Jesus called and received even this tax collector unto life eternal. See your need and call upon the same Savior before it is too late. God sent his Son to die for sinners because God delights in mercy. But mercy can only be received on God's terms, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest testimony that Matthew himself, the author of this book, would provide for his audience. They needed to identify with him if they were going to come and obtain eternal life. And so, brethren, bringing this all to a conclusion, we find that our God is a God who delights in relationship. He is not one whom we can just appease with a stale nod of good works and moral deeds while our hearts are engaged with other idols. He wants our hearts, and he also delights in mercy, because the temptation is to say, I have no chance because I am not even close to measuring up to the lowest of God's commands. But when we think about him wanting hearts, our hearts and relationship, we come back to the fact that he delights in mercy. You see, God cannot relate to sinners. He cannot have fellowship with those who contradict his very nature. And we, by our very nature, are defiled and contrary to his nature. Yet, because he delights in showing mercy, he has done all that is necessary to remove the great barrier that exists between us and him, and that barrier is our sin. And the cost was great for God. It came only at the utter humiliation, sacrificial crucifixion, and death of his only Son. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. His love for the world is so great. It's demonstrated in this way. He has gone to the extent of giving his Son over to redeem it. Brethren, friends, that is the greatest news ever imaginable for sinful mankind. In spite of all of your gross and wicked offenses against God, in spite of the fact that you have lived in rebellion against God and that I have lived in my life rebellion against God out of a heart that is naturally wicked and defiled, God invites you to return to him, to be reconciled to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, your sins are great, and they're far greater than you could even imagine in God's sight. You might say, well, I can't believe how sinful I am. Guess what? You're much worse than you even realize in the sight of God. But Christ's glorious sacrifice is even greater than all of your sins. Will you come to this God by faith this morning if you have not already? Will you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Will you repent of your sins and of your ways and submit yourself to the will and authority of the God who has created and designed you for His glory? You exist for His glory. Friend, I implore you this morning, if you are still outside of Jesus Christ, don't die in your sins. Come to God pleading for mercy in Christ, and He will save you. He will delight in saving you. He delights in mercy. But if you die in your sin, even after hearing what God has done for sinners in His Son, how much greater will your judgment be? Young people, still somewhat fresh in the world, you are born in sin. From birth, from conception, you have a heart that is contrary to the heart of God. You are a sinner. And if you die in that condition, you will spend an eternity in hell. But God delights in mercy. He will forgive you. He is gracious, but don't wait. Don't put it off. You will not only be condemned if you do so for the sins that you have committed in this life, but you will be doubly condemned for spurning the offering of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to suffer so that sinners would be saved, to suffer and die. There are people all throughout this world, many people who have never heard this gospel. There are many people who never will hear this gospel and who will die in their sins. How much worse is it to hear this gospel and to respond in a very, just to reject it in a very casual way, and to walk away from it. Don't spurn the glorious good news. Don't reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. In doing so, you will seal a far greater judgment for your never-dying soul. Finally, brethren, let us ever be about the business of checking our own hearts, which are so prone toward going astray, ensuring that we do not fall into the trap of thinking that we can please God with our outward show, while failing to exhibit a heart of mercy like God. If you don't love sinners, if you don't love the brethren and desire peace and unity among and with the brethren, then that is a sure sign that you have drifted into the sphere of plastic obedience. It's seen in how you view others, not only sinners who don't know the Lord, but those who sinners who do know the Lord. Remember these words, brethren, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Such words profess to recognize that our brethren will sin against us and we them. But we're committed to doing all on our part to exercise ongoing, sincere mercy toward them, even as our Heavenly Father continues to do toward us. Let the child of God delight in doing the will of his Heavenly Father and in sharing the same heart that exists with him, within him. Brethren, all of us are prone to being in the condition where the most difficult thing that we can do in this life is to be merciful. It is so easy, constantly a battle, to drift into the area of self-righteousness, of taking offenses personally, and being unwilling to be gracious and merciful, and looking at things from the standpoint of my prerogatives and my rights. That's what this country is all written into the very fabric of where we are. And we have to fight to come back and say, well, let me see if my heart is really right with God. Am I worshiping? Am I committed to other idols or to the living God? Well, one of the tests is to say, how am I viewing others? How am I viewing sinners? How am I viewing those who offend me? Do I delight in mercy, or am I just caught up in the sacrifices and the outward show of religiosity? Something we all have to examine and continually examine in our daily walk with God in our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you that the God who has created all things, the infinite God who is ever eternally existent, without beginning and without end, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, that you delight in mercy. Lord, you don't have to delight in mercy. You're righteous and holy, and sin is an offense to you. It could be in an open and shut case in that sense. But there is within you this righteous desire as well to forgive sinners, to be gracious to sinners, without contradicting your nature, willing to send your Son to suffer the shame and the mockery and the abuse and the crucifixion and the death and the enduring of your wrath so that that sin could be dealt with, so that you could exercise mercy freely without compromising your law and your righteous nature. We thank you for who you are. We pray, Lord, that that will be reflected in us, your children. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for how many times I have lacked to have mercy, that I might be quick to call down thunder and lightning on others. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins, and help us to love one another, to love sinners, to desire to see sinners saved and edified and encouraged, and to be willing to absorb harm and hurt, Lord, an offense for the sake of seeing your kingdom prosper and sinners saved and edified. And Lord, we ask for those who do not know you today in this room that you would be pleased to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us all, Lord, to see our sin, to see how we look in your sight, so that we might be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be confident that we can be forgiven in Christ because of his sacrifice that he made for sinners, and because you are a God who delights in mercy. Father, work in our hearts. Help us to be a people who worship you from the heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.